I firmly believe that when my last day at Hillview comes and people stand up to remember certain things about me, one of the things that you will remember about me is how often I forget things. Like forgetting to mention the White Cross pamphlet in your bulletin before you. It's something that we do every Christmas, and if you know anybody who would benefit from a Christmas hamper, we invite you to nominate them, and the deacons will collect those names and make sure that everybody has Christmas this year. What else did I manage to forget? Oh yeah, we managed to pack as a church 153 shoeboxes. So well done, Hillview. It is entirely possible that there will be 153 people in heaven one day because you took the time. So God bless you all for that. Something else that that I remembered at the beginning of the service, but not throughout, but at the elders' meeting, we discussed making a bit of an alteration in our worship service. And I don't know if alteration is the right word. It's more of an addition, something we'd like to start practicing. And of course, we invite your feedback as a congregation. If you find it onerous or difficult, feel free to share your opinions. And but we've just had feedback from different people, and we think what we'd like to start doing moving forward is inviting the congregation to stand as we read the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures, the Psalms, and of course only if you're able to stand. But if you're able to stand, we'd invite you to stand during those readings. I completely forgot to mention that to Greg. I mentioned it to Christine, and then I forgot to do it when I came up here. So if you can help me with that. And that sort of leads into my introduction for my message, which opens with the question, is there a prescription drug problem in Canada? And you might think, Pastor, I think he's on drugs. He remembers nothing. He's scatterbrained. He's a half-wit. He could do with another prescription, maybe something like Ritalin or stay focused, buddy. Somehow get to the point. But you know, you watch the news and you see all the reports on opioids and how many people die every year from opioid-related deaths and the huge issue that is. But drugs like Ritalin and Adderall, which are prescribed for conditions such as ADHD and narcolepsy, those are getting misused too. In fact, one of the huge problems that we're recognizing within society is teenagers going into their parents' medicine cabinets and mixing cocktails for themselves of all the various prescriptions that they find in there. And it's done significant harm to several of our young people. But even otherwise, prescription drugs are easy to get addicted to. I had a bit of a surgical procedure almost 2 years ago, and my wife she loves me. I know that I tease her a lot. She's not here today, and she's working to keep me in the lifestyle I've grown accustomed to, but she cares deeply for me, and she knows me well. And she thinks to herself, you know, Norm just had a surgical procedure. He just got prescribed painkillers. The man cannot control his chocolate intake. What's he going to be like with painkillers? So she let me take them for a day or two, but after that she decided I was better and flushed them all. I was in a sheer panic. Sheer panic. So yeah, onto the Tylenol we went, and she weaned me off of those. But it's you know, in some ways we can smile about it, but in other ways it's a serious problem. I still remember as a child waking up and Elvis Presley had died, addicted to prescription pills that would get him up, and then he was so far up he had to take pills to get him down. And you know, here's the king of rock and roll, one of the wealthiest men in America, one of the most noted men in the world, and he dies this incredibly inglorious, humiliating death. And you might say, that sounds harsh. Well, I would encourage you to familiarize yourself with the circumstances of how he died, and you will know what I'm talking about. This was Elvis. Elvis. And how did he die? And it all linked back to prescription drugs. But not all prescriptions are bad. Prescriptions are necessary, and they help an awful lot of people with an awful lot of health issues. Just kibitzing with one of my brothers here at the church, he says, "Well, you know, if I didn't take prescription drugs for my high blood pressure, I'd probably be dead." In fact, when they discovered his issue, they didn't tell him to go and get the prescription filled. They sent him to the hospital right away for an intervention. So prescription drugs are good, and they are necessary, and they help people. There's also naturopathic remedies that help people quite a lot. I have it on good authority that an apple a day keeps the doctor away. That's what my mother told me, and she wouldn't lie, right? No, an apple a day. You know, what about when we learned all about Captain Cook and you know, those sailors? They would suffer from scurvy, and so they started carrying oranges with them, because we know that vitamin C staves off scurvy. One of the fascinating things is when they came to North America, nobody had scurvy. None of the indigenous people had scurvy. And they discovered they were making tea out of the bark of the white birch, something like that. Don't go make tea out of the bark of the white birch, because I could be getting that wrong and you could get poisoned. But, you know, there was a solution for the problem, and they got it from nature. They knew their world, and they knew how to make it work. Again, not to be repetitive or boring, but I firmly believe that chocolate can heal an awful lot of things. I believe that. I mean, some people say exercise, but really, given the choice, I mean, I might exercise as I walk to Dairy Queen for a peanut butter parfait, but chocolate's good. Exercise is good. And there are things that we can do to improve our physical health. And there are things that we can do to improve our spiritual health. You know, after opening his letter with three congenial verses, Jude launches into a passionate rant about false teachers. And his letter is an exhortation to contend for the faith in light of the fact that their church has become infected with what he calls ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And he's warning the church not to join or follow these people, because their fate is judgment and their fate is hell. Jude has a low opinion of these people, describing them as grumblers and malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. His words, not mine. It should surprise no one that these people exist, and they need to protect themselves from these individuals. And that's what the next four verses focus on. Verses 20 to 23 are talking about how can we protect or galvanize or enhance our spiritual health. If apostasy and deception are the disease, then Jude has a prescription to help the people avoid infection. And so there's seven things that unfold in these next few verses. Now, panic probably just entered your hearts, because last week was a three-point sermon and we were here for 45 minutes. But I assure you, we will not be here for 105 minutes. We're going to work through this quickly. If you're taking notes, get ready to follow. Joy, you've got it all there. Here we go. What can we do to immunize ourselves against spiritual corruption? Well, following Luke's advice, the first thing we can do is build up your faith. And that's what he says right there. Building up yourself in the most holy faith. So in contrast to the people who seek to tear down and divide, their goal is to build up, to unite, to elevate. And holy faith is a very deliberate phrase that he uses, and it's a faith like unlike any other faith. It's a faith that's founded on Christ. Christ is the sure foundation. What was that song this morning, Christine? Good choice. Jesus, our firm foundation. He is the cornerstone. It is upon whom he is the one upon whom we build our faith. And so as we look for ways to grow or exercise our faith, to be built up, we might think of bodybuilders who go to the gym, and the professional bodybuilders, they spend hours in the gym. They'll go in the morning, they'll go at night. They measure everything they eat. I watched a documentary with Arnold Schwarzenegger, and he could actually pump up. I didn't want to use that. Pump you up. But he could look at a certain muscle and say, ooh, it's a half inch smaller than the other one. And he could exercise that one muscle and elevate it a half inch. Like, he was that in tune. And he worked at it. And he built things up. And, oh, how badly I want to tell you about a comedian I once watched who made fun of bodybuilders. And he said, you know, look at what bodybuilders do. They do nothing. They accomplish nothing. You ask them, what do bodybuilders do? They lift up heavy things. And then you might ask, do they carry them anywhere? No. They lift them up and they put them down. Oh, and they do that once? No. They will do that several times. And are these useful things? No. They are just heavy weights. They lift them up. They set them down. But this apparently can qualify you to be governor of California. That's how important this is. Building up, exercising, strengthening our faith muscles, being built up in Christ. You think of these verses, Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding with thanksgiving. If we want to be trained in righteousness and equipped for every good work, we must take the scriptures as a central part of our lives. You know, in people who struggle with their faith, one of the first things you ask them is, how much time do you spend reading the Bible? Well, not much. How much time do you spend praying? I don't. Well, yeah, you're going to have problems then. You're going to have problems, right? You just can't spend hours and hours and hours laying on the couch and then think you're going to go run a marathon. It's not going to happen. You have to get up. You have to move. And your faith is the same way. You have to get up. You have to exercise it. Prayer, Bible study, just reading the scriptures, but go to a Bible study. Good grief, we have enough of them. Did you read the November newsletter? Did anybody read the November newsletter? Do you see all the different things we've got going on? Sunday morning, Tuesday, Wednesday morning, 3 studies on Wednesday night, Thursday, like there's Bible studies happening all through the week. There's something for everyone. Study the scriptures. Get involved. Get involved in a Christian service. Get up and go and help somebody. Go and do something. And not to be missed, live in obedience to the word of God. Understand what God's word says for you and what he expects of you. And live in obedience to that. Build up your faith. And one of those points is pray. And that's one of Jude's next points, pray, and praying in the Holy Spirit. Not just praying, but praying in the Holy Spirit. Spirit of the living God. Did I send you my sermon? Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. The battle against false teaching is not won by an argument. And that's just true. I love apologetics. I think they're valuable. I think they're fascinating. I've never, ever argued anybody into the kingdom of God. We present scripture, we present truth, we wait for the Holy Spirit to do its work. We pray for people, we walk alongside people. You explain the scriptures to people. But I've never known anybody who, after losing an argument, said, well, I guess you're right, I guess I'm going to give my life to Jesus now. Usually after losing the argument, they just get angry and dig in and entrench themselves in their position. Because who likes admitting that they're wrong? The battle is against false teaching is a spiritual battle. And we have to recognize that ours is a spiritual battle. You know, one of the big debates is this talking about praying in tongues? But to quote somebody much smarter than myself, praying in the Holy Spirit is not speaking in tongues, but is praying out of hearts and souls that are indwelt, illuminated, and filled with the Holy Spirit. So as you pray, allow the Spirit to guide you. This is not some weird, esoteric, new agey thing. It's actually just yielding to the Holy Spirit as you pray. And you might think of the Holy Spirit as a sort of spiritual or divine GPS who guides you and leads you in the way. And let me tell you, trust is an issue with me. And a few years ago, like over 10 years ago, I'm driving with my 2 sons in Switzerland, and the GPS is telling me what to do, and I did not believe it. So I did what I thought was right. So after we got out of the farmer's field, we eventually got to where we were going by listening to the GPS. But But you know, like, I don't know what you think about it all, and sometimes I just don't know what to think about it all too. But I remember reading this book years ago called Jesus as Pastor, and one of the chapters was about prayer, and the pastor was talking about being with somebody. There was a group of people, they were praying for somebody, and he was just praying silently, other people were praying, and he just kept getting this image in his head about an airplane. And so he asked the lady for whom they were praying, said, you know, I keep seeing an airplane, does that mean anything to you? And it did. It did. And will that happen every time? I don't know. Probably not. Maybe not. Maybe it will. I don't know. But I do know this. Prayer is a spiritual enterprise. It is us stopping ourselves long enough to commune with God, to be quiet before God, to listen to God, and then share with God what's on our hearts. Our deepest, darkest fears, our hurts, our sorrows, our pain, our joy. It's a time to give thanks, and it's a time to lament. It's a time to pray for others. It's a time to pray for ourselves. It's a time to reflect on who Christ is and what it means for us to be in Christ and to be just so filled with gratitude in our hearts that we are found in Christ. And that all that we do is not us necessarily working out of our own strength or wisdom, but it is Christ in me. And this is what prayer does. It is the most intimate communion you can have with God. That and reading the scriptures. You see, when we pray, we speak to the Lord. And maybe the Lord even speaks to us. But most definitely, when we read scripture, God is speaking to you. And the Holy Spirit will illuminate his word to you. For those of you who've been walking with the Lord any length of time, have you not had this experience where you have read the scriptures more than once, and yet you're reading a very familiar passage, and you see something brand new? Case in point, Lindell Campbell. She caught me. I don't know how many times I've read that passage about the storm. Never have I noticed that there were other boats. Never seen that before. But God shows us things. Prayer is powerful. Prayer changes things. Prayer changes lives. And prayer is part of the spiritual battle. Think of Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 18, where Paul exhorts or encourages people in that passage, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me. Again, quoting a biblical scholar, the Holy Spirit teaches what we are to pray for and how. None can pray aright save by being in the Spirit, i.e. the elements of his influence. John Chrysostom mentions among the Spirit's gifts at the beginning of the New Testament that of prayer, bestowed on some who prayed in the name of the rest and taught others to pray. So go to a quiet place. Find a quiet time. Be thoughtful. Be patient. Seek God and allow the Holy Spirit to inspire your prayers. Ask God to lead you when you pray. And as you pray more and more, you will find that your hearts will be filled with love. Look at the next portion of Scripture where Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. The relationship between knowing God and obeying God and loving God is a dominant theme in the book of Deuteronomy and indeed throughout all of Scripture. And I think what Jude is thinking of here is the old covenant relationship between God and his people as described in Exodus 24, verses 1 through 8. God came to his people promising that he would be their God and they would be his people. But that relationship depended on their accepting and obeying the law which he gave them. So don't stray. Follow God's word. Do his will. Stay close to him. Keep yourself in the love of God. You know, you think of fences. Fences are a safety measure. Fences are designed to keep out unwanted elements and to keep in wanted elements. Fences are there for safety. You know, you've heard me talk at length about our two little dogs. What do you think was one of the most important things about the house we bought? It had to have a fence, because if those little dogs ever got out and heaven forbid one of them got run over, I wouldn't want to go home. And some of you caught me in my hypocrisy last summer when one of them did get out, and you noticed that I was vexed in my soul, because much to my great chagrin, and I don't even know how this happened, I actually started to love these little fur balls too. How can you love a dog? It has four legs. It can't speak to you. It demands everything from you. It stares at you when you try to eat food and whines at you. And you know, if you don't get to the door fast enough, you have to clean up. Why do we own these things? Well, because sometimes they jump up beside you and stick their heads on your tummy and just love you. Come to you in your moments. It's funny what God brings into our lives to help us understand what love is. But stay close. And God's word is like a fence. If we obey it, stay within it, we are close to the Lord and we will be protected. And it's not just some mamby-pamby thing. Like Jesus speaks some powerful words. John 15, verses 9 and 10. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in my love. If you keep my commandments. That seems pretty conditional, where God's love is linked to our obedience. And it's a dangerous thing to take God's love and to take his grace for granted, thinking that we can spurn them without consequence. Again, quoting Michael Green, he says, it was his love which first drew them to himself. But as the false teachers have shown, it is possible to turn one's back on the love of God. They must cultivate that love relationship with him. He urges them to fulfill their side of the covenant of love with God. So in order to live in obedience to the word of God and the will of God, we must be familiar with each. We're called and empowered by the Holy Spirit to live in obedience. Obedience is a profound confession of faith. A person can obey without loving God, but you cannot love God and live a life of rebellion. Hey, trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And that love leads us to hope. Again, the passage, if you're following along, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Waiting, hoping. That word there, prostekomai, it means looking for or expecting. It's kind of like standing at the window waiting for somebody to get home. It's like receiving a gift or a guest. You know, you've invited people over for supper. Have you ever had this experience? Do any of you have friends who do not care about time? Hey, would you like to come for supper? Sure, what time? 5. They show up at 6. Drives you nuts. And what are you doing the whole time? You're at the window. Where are they? Where are they? Are they there yet? Are they there yet? Are they there yet? You know, they're not there yet. What's wrong with them? You know what? We're going to eat without them. We had some friends, we just learned, don't even start cooking until they show up, because we have no idea what time they're getting here. It's an expectation, but it's also allowing yourself to enter into something. That whole idea of waiting actually has this weird extra meaning, which is like you bought a ticket to a movie and you're in line. Now, I grew up in Salmon Arm, BC. We had a theater, the Salmar Theater. And if the line got past the Bank of Montreal, you weren't getting in. And, you know, I grew up in the 70s and went to movies in the 70s. What do you think? Those of you who have memories that extend back to the 1970s, what do you think in a community like Salmon Arm, BC in the 1970s, what movie do you think absolutely sold out twice? No! No! Well, yeah, but not the one I'm thinking of. Grizzly Adams. Grizzly Adams. You weren't getting into Grizzly Adams. Like that was crazy. I don't know that they sold out the matinee. They sold out both evenings. It's like, Grizzly Adams. Like, big deal. Like, you look at Brad and you think, well, he's all groomed and nice looking now, but last week he looked like Grizzly Adams. It's like, where are we going with this? Grizzly Adams. It's that idea of waiting and excited to enter into. And you know what we're waiting for is eternal life. What we're waiting for is the second coming. What we're waiting for is heaven. You know, we had, when we lived out at Wiesenthal, we lived in the parsonage. We were on a 5-acre parcel, and our children had to take the school bus. And I don't know where our dogs learned how to tell time, but they knew when it was 4 o'clock, because they would go and sit at the edge of the driveway. Some of you are nodding. You've got that experience. They know. And they would sit there and patiently wait for the children to come home, and how we wait for Jesus to come back. You think of this passage, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is the greatest of all spiritual blessings, perhaps, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, mercy, what is it? Well, it's deeply needed. It's freely offered. It's experimentally enjoyed. It rises in value as every other good declines. The mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is that which purchases our salvation. It's applied to the heart by the agency of his Holy Spirit. And it's bestowed by his own hand. So yes, live in this world in anticipation of the next. What we do and say in the here and now matters. Be careful not to be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good, but at the same time, remember that we're not home yet, and this isn't our home, so be careful that you're not so earthly minded that you're no heavenly good. Something and someone glorious awaits. The fifth point is that we're told to show mercy. In fact, this appears twice. Have mercy on those who doubt. We are waiting for mercy, and we are to show mercy. Different translators give different translations of this passage, and the reason is that there's considerable doubt as to what the true Greek text is. We've given the translation which we believe is to be nearest to the sense of the passage, what you have in the NIV. Those who doubt seems to mean people who are no longer certain about their faith. And the goal is always restoration through love and compassion while holding firm the line. And you think about Jesus with Thomas. I mean, can you imagine uttering a few statements and being known for the next 2,000 years as Thomas the Doubter? Can you imagine kicking something out and for the next 2,000 years, that's your reputation. You're the doubter. But you know what's so fascinating with Thomas is that Jesus doesn't condemn him. In fact, Jesus condescends to him. Jesus comes to him and says, here, look at my hands, my feet. Like, I'm for real. And he doesn't put him down. I mean, the fact that Thomas is doubting says that Thomas is wrestling with faith. And that's not wrong. Jacob wrestled the angel, right? And haven't we all wrestled with God? In fact, after that episode of Jacob, he gets renamed from Jacob to Israel. And Israel literally means one who wrestles with God. And sometimes we do. Sometimes we wrestle with our faith. And if you've got a brother or sister in Christ who's wrestling with their faith, be gracious, be patient, show mercy. Show mercy. But don't ignore them, don't shun them, don't avoid them. Rather, Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Because the words of the apostates were confusing, probably many believers were in doubt as to whether to follow them. And such persons, Jude wrote, should not be slandered or criticized, but they should be dealt with in love and mercy, the same way in which the Lord dealt with them. They needed encouragement, not criticism, and they needed to be built up, not torn down. So if somebody's struggling, listen. When opportunity arises, speak truth. Pray for them and be an example to them. And in that, you might save others. Look at verse 23. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear. Who are these others? Well, they're unsaved and or the rebellious. And snatching them out of the fire, this is the judgment which awaits the unrepentant. Show mercy with fear. Show mercy with fear. Make sure you don't get sucked into their sin. You think about firemen who rush into burning buildings, right? What are they going in there to do? Not read the newspaper. You know, they're looking for people. And if they find them, they're grabbing them, and they're getting out of that building. And it would be ludicrous, would it not, to think that they're going to sit down and just have a chat? The building is on fire. Grab them, snatch them, pull their hands off of whatever they're clinging to. Get them out of that burning building. Didn't you just say gentle? Gentle, with urgency. Like there's a lot at stake. There's a lot at stake. You know, I was talking to a friend of mine last night. He moved to southern Alberta, and he said, I was just up in your part of the world a couple weeks ago. I said, oh, thanks for the phone call. He said, I was there for a funeral. I said, oh, who died? He says, not somebody you know, but a guy that I used to work with. He was fine last year. He got diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease. Today he's gone. For some people, it's even more sudden than that. You know, there was a lady. Her name was Marion Schlump. And she had had a heart attack. And she was just sitting in her chair in the hospital. She got out of her bed. She went and sat in a chair. And the nurse was talking to her, and she just said, you know, I feel funny. And then her head dropped, and she was gone. There is no one sitting in this room. There is nobody walking on this planet right now that knows what the next hour holds. Are you right with God? Are you praying for people that you know who aren't right with God? Because judgment is coming. When you think of passages like Amos 4:11, Zechariah 3:2 that we read, Genesis 19, this is all referring like the fire being snatched, like pulling a stick out of the fire, like something fell into the fire you didn't want to have fall in the fire, and you reach in to grab it to pull it out. This is the prophet or the high priest Joshua in Zechariah's scroll. But Joshua was filthy. He was a priest. He was the high priest, and he was filthy. He had sinned. He had sinned, and Satan was right there to accuse him. And God said, no! God said, I'm saving him. And he snatched him out of the fire. And he had filthy clothes. And like, have you ever been around a campfire? You smell like smoke. Like, if you've been messing around with fire, you're sooty, you're dirty, you're filthy. But there's something more that meant that there was sin, and that he got washed. He got new clothes. He got a new turban. He got redeemed. He got restored. He was saved. I thought you said he was a high priest. Yeah, it can even happen to the high priest. Let no man think he stand lest he fall. There have been just no shortage of examples of prominent preachers and gospel celebrities who had epic falls from grace. And if it can happen to them, it can happen to anyone. Watch where you walk. Watch your steps. Take nothing for granted. Live in fear. I had this professor my first year of Bible college, you know, we were talking about eternal security. He said, you know, my wife has the best line I ever heard. I believe in eternal security, but I live like I don't. I believe in eternal security, but I live like I don't. And I think there's depth to that. I think there's something deeply profound about that. Jude's readers are invited to show mercy, but mixed with fear. They're told to hate even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh, which is to say that they're to have pity upon even the most abandoned heretic, but to exercise great care while getting alongside him, lest they themselves become defiled. You know, if you're an alcoholic and you're dealing with an alcoholic, don't go to the bar with them. Go for coffee, but don't go for a beer. Don't be afraid to meet with a brother or a friend, but But don't participate in their sin. Because this is the final point. We're supposed to hate sin. Hating even the garment stained by the flesh, says Jude. Garment, this inner garment, it's worn next to the skin. And there's the word there too, what, next to the skin, the flesh. In Greek, it's sarx, and it usually refers to the animal nature of humanity, the cravings within us which incite us to sin. It denotes human nature, the earthly nature of man apart from divine influence. And therefore, it's prone to sin and opposed to God. And clothing, fascinatingly, is so often related to identity. But you go back to leprosy, the idea of leprosy, Leviticus 13, if it says, then he shall examine the disease on the seventh day, and if the disease has spread in the garment, in the warp or the woof, and I have no idea what either one of those are, or in the skin, whatever be the use of the skin, the disease is a persistent leprous disease, it is unclean, and he shall burn the garment or the warp or the woof and the wool or the linen or any article made of skin that is diseased, for it is a persistent leprous disease, it shall be burned in the fire. The priest's clothing is prescribed in Exodus 28. So when Joshua the high priest is sinned and Satan shows up to accuse him before God, you have this whole bit about his clothing. I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to the completion in the fear of God. Almost certainly he's thinking here of the regulations in Leviticus 13, where it's laid down that the garment worn by the person discovered to be suffering from leprosy must be burnt. Like if you're leprous, like there's no cure for that. Whatever you touch has to be burned. You know, if you like the old Westerns, maybe you remember some of those in the scenes where smallpox has gone through a town. And what do they do with everybody and everything in that town? They burn it. They burn it. Because there's no cure for it. There's no washing it away. There's only one cure for this, and that's fire. I became a Christian December of 1986. I didn't know anything about Christianity. I got to watch the very end of Samson and Delilah with my mom one night. I woke up, and she was watching CTV, and they were showing Samson and Delilah with some famous old-timey movie star type people. And you know where I woke up? You know what I walked in? They were burning out his eyes. What's going on there? So she let me stay up a little bit longer to watch him get he got his comeuppance, or they got their comeuppance. He got even. He pulled down that temple thing right on top of everybody and killed everybody. Burn out my eyes, I'll show you what. And we know, right? If you want to get strong, it's not in the gym. You grow your hair long. That's right. That's right. Some of you are in big trouble. You're wimpy wimps, but some of us are going to grow long hair and become Nazarites. No, we're not. But I knew nothing about the Bible. I knew about Samson and Delilah. I got to watch the Easter story. It made no sense to me. Got to watch the Christmas thing. That was pretty good, like the Christmas stuff. Why were they so mad at Jesus? Why? Never did get answered. But, you know, here I'm a brand new Christian, and I'm learning. I went to Bible college because I didn't know. And I got introduced to this Christian artist, Mylon LeFave. And he had this song called Love God, Hate Sin. It was on an album called Crack the Sky. And this is from 1987, but pretty good words that influenced me dramatically in those early years. You got to love God, hate sin. Refuse to lose, live to win. It's either black or white, so don't look for gray. The lights are flashing, keep out. Where you want to play? I want to play next to Jesus. I want to be with Jesus. That's who I want in the playground. I don't want to go to places where I know I will be harmed, where I'll be hurt, where my faith will be destroyed. Stay close to Jesus. Stay close to Jesus. So what have we learned today, Joy? Well, there's seven things that we can do to guard against spiritual maladies, even apostasy. Build up your faith. Pray. Stay in the love of Christ. Love God. Love one another. Hope. Anticipate that second coming. Know that there's more beyond this. This is not the end of the story. Show mercy to others. And in some way, save others. Share the gospel. Pray for people. Intercede or intervene when you can. And hate sin. Hate sin. And this, my friends, I would say, is a prescription for spiritual health. Amen. Christine, would you?